those they did more.
Oh, yeah, praise the name of Jesus.
Well, as you can tell by my secret message on the board, we're going to do chapter 22 today. Lord willing, we'll get through this, and even more, Lord willing, it'll actually talk to us.
Maybe so.
Yes, amen. So open up your Bibles around chapter 22. If you remember last week, as we were ending, Jesus finished with three parables, and two of them were in chapter 21. The third one here is what we're going to start off with, chapter 22. And remember last week I mentioned that the parables go in order of, I'll use the word priority or even power, but they do in a way. The first one was about the two sons. One said they would do it and didn't. One said they wouldn't do it and ended up doing it. And John the Baptist was the center of the central teaching in that first parable. And then the second parable in last week's chapter 21 was centered around Jesus. And we mentioned about the vineyards and the difference between the two vineyards, of course, that being Israel. And then the third parable, which is how we start off here in chapter 22, is connected to the other ones. But the central figure in this parable is God himself. And so that's how we're going to start here. And with me, if you would, read verse 1 of chapter 22. Parable of the wedding banquet. Jesus spoke to them again in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a king who prepared a wedding banquet for his son. He sent his servants to those who had been invited to the banquet to tell them to come, but they refused to come. Then he sent some more servants and said, 'Tell those who have been invited that I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fatted calf have been butchered and everything is ready. Come to the wedding banquet.' But they paid no attention and went off, one to his field, another to his business. The rest seized his servants, mistreated them, and killed them. The king was enraged, and he sent his army and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. Then he said to his servants, 'The wedding banquet is ready, but those I invited did not deserve to come. Go to the street corners and invite to the banquet anyone you find.' So the servants went out into the streets and gathered all the people they could find, both good and bad, and the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to see the guests, he noticed a man there who was not wearing wedding clothes. 'Friend,' he asked, 'how did you get in here without wedding clothes?' The man was speechless. Then the king told the attendants, 'Tie him hand and foot and throw him outside into the darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are invited, but few are chosen.'" All right, let's stop right there and look at some facts. We need to get our mind around what's going on here. Now, we know the parable. Well, we know it's a parable because Jesus flat out said it was a parable. And the parable is about a Jewish wedding. Now, some things we should know about a Jewish wedding is wedding invitations for a Jewish wedding were sent out usually months, sometimes even a year in advance. So what happened is that the invites would go out, they would go to family and friends and say, "You're invited to a wedding that's going to happen between so and so in a future date." There was no date on the wedding invitations. It was, "You're invited. When the wedding is ready, we'll let you know." And so the invites were sent out, and we saw that in verse 3 where it says, "He sent his servants to those who had been invited to the banquet to tell them to come, but they refused." So what would happen is as the wedding got closer, there'd be a second invite. And that would usually come with little or no warning, but as a guest, you were expected to drop what you were doing and attend the wedding. And so he sent out the second invitation, said, "Okay, everything's been killed, the banquet is ready, the bride and groom are ready, the wedding is on." And so guests were expected to drop everything and simply attend. And the lower that your social status was, the more punctual you were expected to be. So if you were of a lower social caste and you got the second invite, you were supposed to be there. And understand that the Jews, Israelites, even today, they know how to party. And I don't mean that the way we say it today, we're out and have a good old time, we know how to party, but they know how to have a good time. Like Jewish celebrations, there's dancing and there's singing and laughter, and it's a joyous occasion. They know how to celebrate. If you've ever been or witnessed any kind of Jewish celebration, they know how to party. And so the weddings were one of the premier party events, and they were expected to come. And so when you look at how a Jewish wedding would typically go, and being that this is a parable, Jesus is kind of laying this out in a connective way. So the original invites, he was basically telling them that this is pertains to the Abrahamic covenant, the prophets, the law. Basically, it's the original Abrahamic covenant that God made with his people. That's the original invites. That was the first invitation. You see, the wedding has been planned since the day of the fall. And then Jesus says, it's last call. And so when Jesus shows up at his first coming in the narrative that we're in right now, that's like the second invitation. Okay, I'm here. It's time to celebrate. Your Messiah has come. The wedding has begun. And so that's what the second invite was, Jesus actually being there. And then, just as the banquet servants were too busy, or the guests were too busy, these Jews at the time, as we know, were too busy. They were too busy doing their own thing, doing their own laws. They paid no attention. Jesus came and said, last call. And they said, I'm sorry, but I'm too busy. I've got a field to attend. I've got business I have to go do. The Bible says that some paid no attention at all. And the telling of this same parable in Luke, it says they all alike began to make excuses. The first one said, I have just bought a field. I must go and see it. Please excuse me. Another one said, I have just bought 5 yoke of oxen. I'm on my way to try them out. Please excuse me. Still another said, I just got married, so I can't come. Now, if you denied or refused to come to a wedding that you had been invited to and had already agreed to come, that was a very cultural act of rebellion. It wasn't taken lightly. It wasn't something that was viewed as just, oh, well, you're busy, I understand, you couldn't make my birthday party. This was a very serious offense. This was something that was not taken lightly. And we may look at this and go, you idiots. I mean, Jesus was right there in front of you. For how many thousands of years were the prophets talking about him? And he's right in front of you. He's inviting you to come and fulfill the covenant promise. And what did they do? They went off and they did their own thing. They did their other things. And we could easily, and I said idiots on purpose, it's not a little harsh, we might think and judge them. But before we get too high up on our horses, we have to take what we read and apply it to our lives. That's the whole purpose of doing Bible teaching, is to take what is being read and apply it to our lives. And sometimes we get too critical too quickly, and we have to ask ourselves, does God's work and his will and his way always come first in our lives? We like to say it does. We try to make that happen, but there are times where business gets in the way. Life comes first. I just bought a brand new car. I got to take this thing out. Whatever it is. So we can be critical, we can judge them, and there's nothing right with what they did. Well, let's just kind of take it down just a little bit. But looking at the reality of this parable, it's about as vital as the fig tree withering that we talked about last week. This just as the withering of the fig tree was Israel's cutoff, this wedding is our invitation. So it's as vital to what was going on then as it is to us going on today. One was removed, one was included. But with that inclusion comes expectations. We are expected to, well, we're expected to be prompt and on time. And we're expected to be appreciative. And that's the fourth thing. The lower your social status, the more prompt you were to be. So more is expected of us than actually was expected of Israel. Because we should have a much more appreciative attitude to be part of what God didn't have us a part of to begin with. And so we should be going to the wedding banquet even more appreciative, even more overwhelmed. The fact that we even got invited at all. And thus, that should translate for us to be evangelistic. And when we think about what took place for us to be where we stand today, that should be a great springboard for evangelism. We should be as excited as the lowest of low, because that's really what we were as we got included, right? And so what the king would do is he would provide wedding clothes to those poor people who didn't have, because you couldn't just come to a wedding wearing, you know, anything. You had to have special clothing. You had to have a wedding garment on. And so if you were a non-original guest, like they were given proper clothes. Remember, now, they didn't have the original invitation. They didn't have months to prepare. They didn't set their calendar ahead saying, well, we should be ready at any moment now. This wedding could take place. They didn't have robes or anything else, so the king dressed them in robes of righteousness. Starting to make a connection? This is what Jesus did for us. This is highly symbolic. And we read this in Zechariah 3:4. It says, the angel said to those who were standing before him, take off his filthy clothes. Then he said to Joshua, see, I have taken away your sin, and I will put fine garments on you. These robes of righteousness that we have received, the wedding clothes that we have been given, God has clothed us in his righteousness. Revelation 19, verses 6 through 8. Then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like a roar of rushing waters, loud peals of thunder, shouting, hallelujah, for our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad. Let's give him glory. For the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given to her to wear. The fine linen stands for the righteous acts of God's holy people. That bottom part in parentheses, it looks like I added that so you guys would understand what was going on. That's in the Bible. That's that in my translation. It says exactly what it means. So there's no confusion as to what the king did when he dressed us in righteousness.
Thank you, Lord.
Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. But wait, what's this? Verse 12, a man shows up without wedding clothes? How did you get in here? And there's no doubt that this man showed up in his powerful, rich, priestly, pharisaical garb. He had the robes that were flowing. He had the sashes that were fixed with jewels. He had precious stones. And he looked so righteous. But he was wearing rags in comparison to what the other people were wearing. They were rags. And you see, this is how we look when we try to present ourselves to God in our own flesh. This is how we look when we try to present our deeds that we have done without God. And we try to present, they're nothing. They're filthy rags. How did you get in here? You don't belong here. But look, I'm wearing the right clothes. I've done all the right things. I made all the Christian cookies. No. You can't get in through the works anymore. And this is a clear indication of what God had did. And we don't need to spend a lot of time on it. That's the parable. That's the essence of what is going on. And now we have been clothed with the fine linen, bright and clean, given to us to wear. Thank you, Lord, for that. And so this is a third parable that's obviously directed right at the Pharisees. And they're not stupid. They knew Jesus was talking about them. So they naturally respond in a very offensive manner. And so they try to do what they always try to do, and that was to trap Jesus. Look at verse 15. It says, then the Pharisees went out and laid plans to trap him in his words. And they sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians. Teacher, they said, we know you are a man of integrity and that you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. You aren't swayed by men because you pay no attention to who they are. Tell us then, what is your opinion? Is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not? But Jesus, knowing their evil intent, said, you hypocrites, why are you trying to trap me? Show me the coin used for paying the tax. They brought him a denarius, and he asked them, whose portrait is this, and whose inscription? Caesar's, they replied. Then he said to them, give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's. And when they heard this, they were amazed, so they left him, and they went away. So, we know what's going on here. Why do people with closed minds always seem to open their mouths? I don't know, but they went ahead and tried to trap Jesus anyway. Now, they were off to a good start. In verse 16, they were spot on. Teacher, we know you are a man of integrity. You teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. You aren't swayed by men because you pay no attention to who they are. They're off to a really good start, right? But two quick things came to me as I was reading this. The first one is that your words, that is what we say, are just verbal, filthy rags. And it's connected to the parable we just read about wearing the wrong clothes, trying to show up through our acts, trying to be good enough to earn our way. And your words are really the same if they're not dressed in the same robes of righteousness. And see, God isn't interested and what we do, which is the wedding close. This man was trying to get in through his acts and through his works. And, you know, God's not really interested in what we have to say or even what we say we will do, which goes back to the first parable. I'll go, said the one son, and never ended up doing. God isn't interested in what we do, what we say, what we intend to do, what we intend to say. He's very much interested in what we actually accomplish. Luke 6:46, we all know it. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? Stop calling me Lord and then not doing what you've been told to do. Every one of us is going to get spoken to here tonight. I can make a bold assessment that that's going to happen here tonight. What are we going to do with what we hear tonight, tomorrow, next week, Wednesday night, whatever it is? And so God isn't interested so much in what we have to say. It's just like works. It's verbal, filthy rags. And the second thing that stuck out to me is we need to watch out for the subtle devices of Satan's flattery. Right? Because that's what they did. Verse 16 was just a whole bunch of flattery. Oh, we know you're a good man. We know you're this, that, and the other thing. And you know what? Satan uses flattery. So he does very much uses it, and he succeeds with it. Proverbs 29:5 says, those who flatter their neighbors are spreading nets for their feet. Flattery is nothing but a net. Psalms 5:9, there is no truth in their mouth. Their inmost self is destruction. Their throat is an open grave, and they flatter with their tongues.
Wow.
I heard a cute thing said the highest form of flattery is a plateau. Flattery is useless. It doesn't mean anything. Paul, writing in 1 Thessalonians 2:5, I have it up there, says, you know, Paul says, you know, we never used flattery, nor did we put on a mask to cover up greed. God is our witness. So this flattery is something that the devil uses to try to make inroads into our life. And there was an actual study that I just made up for this next fact, but usually flattery is the first step in an affair. And I read that somewhere. It's pretty much true, I imagine. So, by the way, I'm on to you. You know, when we get done with one of the sermons and you come up to me and you're like, that was the best sermon I ever heard in my whole life. And you say things like, you're the best preacher of all time. Then you say, are you an angel? You know, when you come up and you try to flatter me like that, I'm on to you guys. No, I'm just kidding. Nobody ever said that to me before. Although my last church did give me a pin for being the most humble member of the church. Yeah. And then they took it away the first day I wore it, so I don't know what that's supposed to mean. Just a side note, though. Have you ever heard the enemy of my enemy is my friend, right? The enemy of my enemy is my friend. It says that he went there, the Pharisees, went there with the Herodians. The Herodians were of Rome. They were of Herod. So even though the Herodians and the Pharisees disagreed on everything political, they were pretty much arch enemies. There they were together trying to trap Jesus. The enemy of my enemy is my friend. We see that right there. And there's one more point before we move on. I'm going to go through this real quickly because we did cover this earlier in the book of Matthew. But when it comes to obeying government, obeying government brings glory to God. We know this, right? We know this because Paul wrote to us in Romans chapter 13. He said, let everyone be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. So in case you weren't here during the time we did cover that, we are commanded by God to obey government, and by obeying government, we bring glory to Him because God put and set the governments in place. Now, when this was written in Romans 13, Rome had put in an aqueduct, they had running water, they had roads that were actually being paved with bricks. There was a lot of stuff going on. They had armies to protect them, so they paid their taxes. They obeyed the government. And it's the same thing today. Today we have traffic lights and roads and police and military and all that stuff, so we pay our taxes. We obey the government because we're supposed to. And you may see out there and say, well, I don't agree with what 90% of this government regime is doing right now. I don't agree with how the Democrats ran the White House when they were in it. But tough. We don't have to agree with how they do it because God clearly says we are to obey the authority that God put in place. However, there is one side road here, that we have to obey government when those laws of government, until the government disobeys God. That is when you and I have the right to disobey the governments or the laws, when what they make a law goes in direct contrast with what God says in His Word. We don't have to obey. Now, this doesn't mean that we don't, you know, we just go off on complete anarchy. It doesn't mean everything is out the window now. Just that law, we don't obey it if it's against God. So I think we all understand that. So we'll move on from there. So that was the example he gave with the tax. Then he goes on to talk about the merits of the resurrection. This is the comical part of the scripture in chapter 22. Verse 22, or rather 23. That same day, the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him with a question. Teacher, they said, Moses told us that if a man dies without having children, his brother must marry the widow and have children for him. Now there were seven brothers among us. The first one married and died, and since he had no children, he left his wife to his brother. The same thing happened to the second and the third brother, right down to the seventh. Finally, the woman died. Now then, at the resurrection, whose wife will she be of the seven, since all of them were married to her? Jesus replied, you are in error, because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God. At the resurrection, people will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven. But about the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what God said to you? I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And when the crowds heard this, they were astonished at his teachings. All right. Let's stop right there. I don't know where we should start, but let's start at the all-encompassing opposition. So far, we have the Herodians that have come to him. We have the Pharisees that have come to him. Now we have the Sadducees that have come to him. In a moment, we're going to look, even the lawyers got together and started to come. So he's got every angle of opposition attacking him, what appears to be literally almost at the same moment or in extreme succession in the same day. And so he's got all these people coming at him, and kind of like a conspiracy, if you ever watch a movie, there's a conspiracy going on. What do they do at the end when they're trying to cover over the conspiracy? They're tying up loose ends, right? They start killing all the loose ends and people that are around. Well, this is kind of what Jesus is doing. He's tying up all the loose ends. He's silencing all the critics, everyone who might come against him. He's saying, look, this is almost over, so I've got to silence everybody. We got to put this thing to bed, get all the angles straightened out. And he's doing it with the entire social and spiritual hierarchy as he silences each and every one of them. But the Sadducees are so desperate that they're actually using an example that, first of all, was preposterous. This is where I say it was comical. I mean, seriously, if you're one of the seven brothers, by husband or brother number four, you might start thinking, get a little suspicious about some foul play or something going on here, right? You know, and then it comes to husband number five. It's like, knock, knock, who's there? Not Bob, he left. I mean, hey, everybody's seen Bob? I mean, husband number five, husband number six, at what point is something, you know, so it's a preposterous example. It's almost comical. And, to top it all off, they didn't even believe in resurrection. That's what the Pharisees didn't even believe there was a resurrection. Yet you're using this as an example. So, that's what you call desperate. That's grasping at straws. But here's the bottom line. The bottom line is that the devil is aware that his time was and is short. The devil's aware that his time is short. You see, the devil doesn't get defeated in the book of Revelation when he's cast into the bottomless pit. He doesn't get defeated when he's thrown into the lake of fire. He gets defeated when Jesus gets to the cross.
Amen.
And he knew it. He knew his time was short. He knew he had to throw everything he possibly could, even the most ridiculous example of Sadducees bringing up resurrection to him, because he knew that his time was short. And it is short, and I think he knew it. The number six is a number for failure. It's failure upon failure upon failure. That's why he has the number 666. And so he throws everything he's got at him, and then there's this spiritual subplot that's being portrayed here that can be easily overlooked. But the devil knows that when Jesus gets to the cross, it's game over for him. And so he's doing everything he can, bringing everyone out, because he knows, in Revelation 12:12, it says, therefore rejoice, you heavens and you who dwell in them, but woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has gone down to you, and he is filled with fury because he knows that his time is short. Now, we're not going to get into the dual and sometimes threefold fulfillment of eschatology, which is end times fulfillment, but the devil does come down in bodily form in the end days. That's how he takes the bodily form of the Antichrist. And there's, but this he knows his time is short. He knows his end is at Jerusalem on the hill of Golgotha. That's where he knows it's over. Now, how many of you out there know that that we live in an age of grace right now? Right, this is called the age of grace that we live in. And God has spoken seven different times, or he will anyway, and each time has ushered in an age. So there was the age of the covenants. There was the age of the law when Moses came in. There was the age of poetry. There was an age of prophets. There was an age of his son, which is where we are now in our narrative. There was an age of the Holy Spirit, which is the age of grace that we live in now. The Spirit has come. And there's one more age to come, and that's the age of Revelation. So that last age is still yet to come. But there's an interesting fact that I read, and never dawned on me until I read this week, and that there is no mention of sin in the first two chapters of the Bible and in the last two chapters of the Bible. Did you ever realize that? No, there's no sin in the first two chapters, and there's no sin in the last two chapters. So it led me to a point, and I'm going to go off on a little bit of a tangent here, and God hopefully will lead me back. So that's when I get off and I don't know how to get back. But there's always someone who has not heard about Jesus, okay? I can agree with that, but I'll explain a little bit better. You might think, well, of course everyone's heard of Jesus. I mean, even if you don't believe in him, you've heard of him. I mean, barring, you know, those tribes in the middle of the jungle somewhere, you don't have any access to anything. You know, I'm not talking about them. I'm not talking about the general population. Everyone has heard about Jesus, but I am guilty on a personal level of thinking that the elementary teachings about who Christ is and what he can do for a person is a given. See, sometimes I'm guilty of thinking that, well, doesn't everyone know who Christ is? Doesn't everyone know what he can do for you? Doesn't everyone know he's the Son of God? Doesn't everyone know that he's the Savior of the world? And I'm guilty of thinking that everybody knows that already. But in reality, that's not even close. In fact, I'd already had this thought, and then yesterday God confirmed it. It was either yesterday or the day before. I was washing the car, giving the guy his car back, and you know, he was mentioning about the car wash and the scriptures and everything. And he said, "Well, I'll tell you something." He said, "I love what you're doing here." He says, "But my grandson the other day, he brought his girlfriend over, and I said to my grandson, we're going to go to. Did you want to come and join us for Bible study? We're going tonight." And his grandson's girlfriend said to him, "Oh, that's interesting. What God do you study?" And the guy was like, "Can you believe that?" And he's an older man. He said, "Do you believe what she said?" I'm like, "Well, I do, actually. I do believe that. What God are you going to study? What God do you study? Don't you know there's only one God?" But no. You know what? People don't know that. People think there's many gods out there. People think Jesus isn't all-encompassing, just as we think that they all should. If you look back in chapter 21, in verse 10 and 11, it says, "When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, 'Who is this?' The crowds answered, 'This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth.'" And then in verse 22, we just read in chapter 22, "When they heard this, they were amazed." And then in verse 33, "When the crowds heard this, they were astonished at his teachings." And I'm thinking to myself, how can they still be amazed and astonished? And how can some people say, "Who is this man?" After all that he's done in the last 3 years, people still don't know who he is. Now I'm going to switch gears here. There's a spirit. Do you know why a procrastinator is a procrastinator? Because there are some people out there who get little done oftentimes. It's very difficult. Some people just don't get a lot done. They're procrastinators. And there is a spirit out there, listen, this is real, that has convinced people that unless they can devote a whole bunch of time to a specific thing, it's not even worth attempting. Unless I can devote a whole bunch of time to that thing that needs to be done, unless I can block off, it's not even worth the time. Here's a perfect example. I'm not going to go to the gym and work out and exercise because I don't have time. I've got to change, then I got to work out, and I got to rest in between workouts, then I got to work out again, then I got to shower, then I got to change again. I don't have time to work out today. I'm just going to have to skip it. Well, what about just taking a few minutes to do some push-ups or some planks or some jumping jacks? Why not do a little something that's still exercise, even though you didn't block off a two-hour period of your day to do that? That's just one example. I've got a pile of wood needs splitting in my backyard. It's going to take me probably 12 man-hours to get even a dent into it. I don't wait until I have a whole day to get out there. I'll chop three or four things at a time and go back and do it a little bit more. And that's, you know, there are people out there, point being, that something is better than nothing. But unfortunately, a lot of people, they can't create a compartmental space within their life or within their mind for a specific thing. It simply doesn't even get attempted. I know a guy that bought a metal shelf and is sitting in his shed. It's been there for like about a year. And, you know, he's like, oh, I'll get to it when I get some time to put it together. You know? Pretty soon, I'm sure, we'll get it together. But my brother Mark taught me about this, actually, because I used to be a lot like this. But I was over at his house sometime in North Carolina. We had a family get together, and dinner was almost ready. Mark, 20 minutes for dinner. He's like, 20 minutes? Great. And off he went to do some weeding in his garden. He started moving some stuff out of his van. He had 20 minutes. How do you start weeding your garden with only 20 minutes left? It's actually a very wise mentality that he showed me. But we can't, we're never going to get anything done if we don't do what we can with what we have.
Amen.
So, there I was, you know, that the same way. And I'm still that way in a lot of ways, but I'm trying to learn. Luke 19:13 says, he called his 10 servants, he delivered them 10 pounds, and he said unto them, occupy until I come. Occupy until I come. There is always someone who has not heard about Jesus. Now, you might be wondering how this applies to the point. Sometimes, just like the procrastination thing, we feel that unless we can create some sort of theological outline or have enough time to explain our faith, it's not even worth getting into it. Peter said, always be prepared to give an answer for the hope that you have. Timothy, Paul writing to him, he says, be prepared in and out of season. And part of the occupy is to be ready to tell people about Jesus. I thought everyone knew about, not everyone knows about Jesus. And we should be taking every opportunity possible to tell about Jesus. That's how we occupy our time. That's why when we, as secondary wedding guests, should be extremely evangelistic. If we have been invited to the wedding, we should be taking every opportunity to do so. And the best part is, we don't have to block out sections of time out of our day. We don't have to have outline-ready arguments or even great biblical knowledge, because there's always someone out there who will be amazed, be astonished, and not know or be introduced to Jesus. So maybe we need to change our mentality a little bit when it comes to talking about Jesus. Tell them something. Tell them anything. And idleness, by the way, is the opposite of occupy. Idleness is the... And the Bible says, we look at it in chapter 12, that we will be held accountable for every idle word that is spoken. And do you think also we might be held accountable for every idle action that we do or don't do? And do you think we might even be held accountable for every idle thought that just sits there and does nothing? We're going to be accountable to all those. Proverbs has multiple scriptures about idle time. And Philippians 4:8 says, think of things that are noble, things that are great, think upon these things. There's a whole list of things that you're supposed to think about. I don't have it in my head, but I'll probably be accountable for that. That's the point that I want to leave at there, idleness. And so if Jerusalem, as we read in chapter 21, who is this making a big stir? If all of Jerusalem didn't know Jesus, if the Pharisees were still amazed, if the Sadducees were still astonished, after 3 years, no doubt, of watching and carefully analyzing this man, then surely there's somebody out there that can still be amazed, astonished, or introduced to Jesus. So sometimes a simple Jesus loves you is all I need to hear. So let's stop waiting for the perfect moment, having the right amount of time, having the exact theological words to say, and let's just start occupying. That was a long way to go for one application point, but I swear God led me there. Let's move on and see if we can cover this last part here, well, a couple parts. Verse 34. Hearing that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, the Pharisees got together, one of them, an expert in the law, so now we have a lawyer, basically. He tested him with this question, "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" Jesus replied, "Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second one is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and prophets hang on these two commandments." All right, so they bring in a lawyer. It says an expert in the law. There's not a whole lot to expound upon here. We know this is the greatest commandment. You know, it's like you ever see come across an accident and there's a police officer and he just says, "Nothing to move, nothing to see here, move along," right? You ever see that in a movie or in real life? "Nothing to see here." That's kind of what this scripture is. There's not much to really talk about here. We're just going to kind of move along. But it's interesting that I was able to see that for the first time in my life, about the first two chapters having no sin and the second two chapters having no sin. Because when I read this, the greatest commandment, it's funny, there were only two mandates at the very beginning when God created man and the earth, and that was to love God and to love your neighbor. And that's really what it is in the last two chapters of the Bible, when we're back in heaven in glory and we're going to love God and we're going to love each other. And God spent the entire age of every chapter from the second chapter of Genesis to the second to last chapter of Revelation trying to get us back to that one place. And the mandate stayed the same. Love God with everything you have. Love each other as you love yourselves. Everything else, take care of yourself. But of course, you know, everything else got messed up. But God has been trying to steer us back to that one mentality. And it took Jesus' coming to make it a reality, and it'll take his second coming to actually get us there. And finally, whose son is the Christ? Verse 41, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" "The son of David," they replied. Jesus said to them, "How is it then that David, speaking by the Spirit, calls him Lord? For he says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' If then David calls him Lord, how can he be his son?" No one could say a word in reply, and from that day on, no one dared to ask him any more questions. The summary is, the prosecution rests. These people are trying to prosecute Jesus. They've got nothing else to say. And they have to rest at this point, because all have been gathered together at this point. And they're all there, and they say, "What do you think about Jesus?" That's what they say. "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son?" Wouldn't it be great if that became the new mentality of the church worldwide when we gathered together? And if I could take liberty to it, wouldn't it be great if it read, while all the Christians gathered together, they spoke only about Jesus? Fortunately, that's not the way it is. But I've shared with you that I used to box in my younger days, and I used to love watching boxing. And the thing about boxing is, when you're fighting your opponent, if you get knocked or, you know, get like hit hard and they sense weakness, like blood in the water, they'll come at you and try to knock you out. You're trained to do that. If you sense you hit them and they're staggered a little bit, you're trained to go out and just put the knockout punch on them. And so you'll see a boxer just going off on them. And if that other boxer can somehow just keep his guard up long enough to withstand the onslaught, what happens many times? That first boxer just punches himself clean out. He can't even put his arms up to defend himself anymore. And if that other boxer can withstand the onslaught just enough, he can come back and knock him out. I've seen it happen more than one time. In fact, Muhammad Ali made it famous. Remember what he called that? Rope-a-dope. He'd rope him in, make him think that he was tired, and then he'd let him expend all their energy, and bam, he'd knock him out. And that's kind of what Jesus has done here. He kind of wrote the dope to him. He said, "Look, bring what you got." And there the Pharisees came, and the lawyers came, and the Sadducees came, and they all came. And at this point, they got nothing left. And Jesus is about to just knock them out when, with everything he's got. So he took everything they had, he hits, and then Jesus hits them with a KO punch while they are spiritually fatigued. They asked every question in the book they could think of to try to trap him. And so, if you remember last week, I told you that God's patience can run out. It does. God's patience can run out. But what I didn't, what I failed to mention yesterday, that it is a very, or last week, it is a very lengthy process when God's patience finally runs out. A very lengthy process. In fact, I guess we put this in an application point. And the application point is like always make sure your batteries work before you come to preach. Anyway, God's patience does not run dry quickly. So that's kind of a piggyback on last week. God's patience does run out, but it does not run dry quickly. Now, remember, God always gets the last word. Remember Job 38, 1 through 3? The Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind. He said, "Who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now prepare yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me." God sat there and just waited till Job's pity party ended. And then God said, "Really? Okay." And then, bam, he comes out and knocks him out. Now, you know, I've been looking at this, because this always confused me. Jesus quotes out of Psalm 110, okay? And in keeping with the boxing theme, the announcer's like, "And in this corner, weighing 158 pounds, the Lord. And in this corner, weighing 158 pounds, the Lord." And you're thinking, wait a minute. The Lord said to my Lord, the Lord is my Lord, and the Lord said to my Lord. What is the Lord fighting the Lord over here? Did Jesus finally lose it? Is he schizophrenic? Is he tired? Is he confused? That scripture always kind of made me wonder, the Lord said to my Lord. Well, which is it? And even Jesus says that, you know, if David calls him Lord, how then can he be his son? Well, I don't know if you were ever confused about that, but I was, so that forced me to kind of think about it and dig in a little bit deeper. In the psalm, in this battle of Lord versus Lord, if you will, when David wrote it, he wrote for the first word, Lord, was the word Yahweh, which we know to be the Hebrew name for God. The second Lord that he writes, when he says, "The Lord said to my Lord," he used the word Adonai, which means Lord or Master. And so in Psalm 110, verse 1, David is basically writing, "Yahweh said to my Adonai." Okay? So it's God said to my king or to my master. So it puts it in a little bit more perspective. And he says to them, what do you think about the Christ? They're asking, whose son is he? And they answered, he is the son of David. All right, so when Jesus asked them, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? They answered, the son of David. All right, now, let me put the application point up here first, and then we'll wind this thing down. But God is always bigger than we make him out to be. God is always bigger than we make him out to be. And they answered, who do you think of is Christ? They answered, the son of David. Now, that is not a wrong answer, okay? But that is much less than who the Christ really is. And so they made him out to be the son of David, which is a perfectly normal name for the Messiah, but it was so much less than what he actually was. This quote comes out of the Watchtower, which is a literature from Jehovah's Witness, who, by the way, if you're not sure, is a cult. I'll just kind of flat out and say it. And I'll tell you why. It always comes down to this question. In fact, I was telling Matthew and Vicky the other day about this. If you're not sure what religions believe what, I think he was trying to go over with me. He's like, so Mormons believe this, and Jehovah's Witness, and you get confused. It always boils down to one question. When you ask them and you say, is Jesus God? Is Jesus God in the flesh? Not is he a God? Is he a good teacher? Not is he a son of God? Not one of the prophets? None of that stuff works. If they can't admit that Jesus is God, they're a cult. That's as simple as I can put it. And so this is what they have in here. And it's under the heading, what is false religion? Like Jehovah's Witnesses are trying to tell us. Why does religion seem to be at the root of so many problems? The fault lies not with all religion, but with false religion. A widely respected religious figure, Jesus Christ, indicated, what? A widely respected religious figure by, this is the problem that people have, is they don't see God the way he should be seen. And we're guilty of that. Not that we make him out to be less than God, but he's bigger than anything we could possibly imagine. So when David wrote this psalm in 110, by Jesus' own word, he said he was under divine inspiration. He said he was being, speaking by the Spirit. He calls him Lord. And so, even though Son of David was a term for Messiah, this is Psalm 110 here, and it's virtually, this is kind of paraphrased, but this is the things that David said under inspiration by the Spirit. He sits at God's right hand. He will triumph over all his enemies and rule over them. He will lead a glorious procession of troops. He will be a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek, where he will have divine power to crush kings, judge nations, and slay the wicked. He will find refreshment and be exalted. That's a whole lot more than just the Son of David, isn't it? And I know I'm guilty of putting human limitations on God. You know, I'll end with this. When I was going through, I'd just recently been divorced, and I wasn't looking for love. I told God, and he knew I meant it from the bottom of my heart, and said, Lord, I'm going to follow you and serve you the rest of my life, and if I never meet another woman, I said, I'll be okay with that, because I'm here to serve you. And in a way that I can't describe, do you know that you can test God? You can test God, but he has to tell you that first. He has to say, test me in this. Right. That's the only way you can test God. He has to say it first. Now, I remember saying, if you were to have someone, what would you want? And I remember this, it was like God gave me a blank piece of paper and said, write on this paper in your mind exactly the kind of woman you would want. And I started, really? You know, and being a 33-year-old man, I started getting pretty specific. You know, I'm not going to go through the details. But anyway, I had this list, 5, 6, 7 attributes of if there was going to be a woman God put in my life. And then it wasn't but a week later that I met Vicky. And not only was it the fact that I just met her, she checked every single box on that paper. And then it just kept on going. Honestly, it was like there was like 7 or 8 more things that I didn't even write on there. That, and God is so much bigger and so much better than anything we could ever imagine or think about him. So let's not put limitations on the Lord. And so verse 46, I'll read it one more time. No one could say a word in reply. And from that day on, no one dared ask him any more questions. The prosecution rests. And knowing that he has officially silenced his critics, he launches into one of the most direct and equally sad chapters in all the Bible in chapter 23. Let's go ahead and do chapter 23. Then Jesus, no, just kidding. All of you, everyone, you're like, ah. We'll look at that next week, though. The 7 woes. Some powerful stuff Jesus lays on you. Let's pray. Father, we love you, Lord. We love your word. I love when I just hold it in my hand. I love when we get to it, you know, in a service or in our study, Lord, that the moment that the word becomes a part of what we're doing, there's just something so special about that moment. And your word is truly alive and it's active. Lord, right now, if there's anyone in this room who's fallen behind on their daily Bible reading, or maybe never got into a regime of reading it on a regular daily basis, let this be a moment where we take a stand against that. And let us stand firm to make a commitment to you that we're going to get back and read our word even more than we've been. I'll be the first to raise my hand, Father. Please bring these who are here tonight home safely. Thank you for their attendance, not to hear me, but their attendance to come and sit under your teaching. And just pray these things into our heart. Bless those who are not here, and as always, Lord, just watch over our pastor as he works away from home and travels. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, anybody have any questions or comments or anything?
This is garbage right here, so. Anybody wants to say? Or?